Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 8. Last week we dealt with the story of the woman that was taken in adultery and brought before Jesus. A very good story, a story that illuminates the character and the nature of Jesus Christ in the face of blatant sin, not just on the part of the woman, but the part of those who were accusing her. Now, it's not by accident that we come to verse 12 of chapter 8. And let me just read that, because that was going to constitute our text for today. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So it's not by accident that this claim of Jesus Christ to be the light of the world appears immediately after the story of the woman taken in adultery. Now, as I mentioned last week, the story of the woman may not have been in the original gospel as John wrote it, but few people can doubt that the place where it has finally been installed was well chosen. The story of the woman taken in adultery follows close on the heels of the complete failure of the religious rulers and their original plan to have Jesus arrested in chapter 7. And it naturally segues right into the Lord's statement here about being the light of the world. The story of the woman and her accusers does a really good job of revealing the dark, horrible nature of sin. Even more so than anything that has yet been recorded in John's Gospel. But it also provides a stark contrast for the purity and the brightness of Jesus Christ to shine forth in an even greater way. If you want to see how bright something is, you compare it to something that's really dark. You know. Now, after the disgusting display of human nature in the previous verses, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, it's comforting and it's altogether appropriate to hear Jesus finally declare, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This is, if you're counting, this is the second of seven great I am statements that are recorded of Jesus in the Gospel of John. We saw the first one back in chapter 6, verse 35, when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And there will be five more to come in subsequent chapters. And they are a unique feature in the Gospel of John. The "I am" in each of these statements is emphatic. Jesus is declaring something important. And the use of the term "I am" in an emphatic way is the very style of deity. And Jesus uses it in every instance. He uses it exactly in that context. And he uses it on purpose. Every time he declares, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the light of the world," he is insinuating, implying that he is God. Because everything that he associates in those phrases with himself is something that only God can do. Now, there has been a good deal of speculation among theologians concerning the origin of the expression "the light of the world." Some people wonder, where does he get this term from? But Jesus has already been described as light previously in John's Gospel. We look back in the prologue, in chapter 1 and verse 4, John wrote that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in that particular passage, John mentions the light six times in relation to Jesus Christ. Later on, John says that in chapter 3, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, of course, he is referencing Jesus. And in this context, John mentions light five times in reference to Jesus. And in each case, the image is only in John's words. John is relating Jesus to the light. But the question still stands, why does John refer so much to Jesus as being light? Where did he get this imagery? How did he develop this idea? Well, if you've only read the first few chapters of the Gospel of John, you might think that. But now that we've come to chapter 8, verse 12, John refers to Jesus as the light because Jesus referred to himself as the light. And he did it right here. And obviously John remembered that. And when he sat down to write this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he began to develop that image even further, applying it to all aspects of the Lord. He did it both in the Gospel of John, and if you read 1 John, you'll see that he uses that imagery there quite effectively as well. So, we know where John got this reference from. But the question still stands, what is Jesus actually comparing himself to here in this statement? I am the light of the world. What do you think of when you think of the light of the world? Well, now there's no doubt that this statement is extremely important, number one, because Jesus said it. All right. If Jesus says anything, you know it's got to be important. It bears our attention. But it's also important, but to understand the full importance of what Jesus is claiming here, we must also understand with a certain degree of confidence what he is actually talking about, what he is actually referring to. This is even more important because the connection that he is making here is not one that we would naturally think about. I just asked the question, what is the light of the world? He said, the sun. That's the first thing we think about. It's the first source of light. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament even uses this same imagery. In the book of Malachi, when the prophet refers to the coming of Messiah, he talks about the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. And obviously he is referring to the Messiah. So it's not a bad thing to do. You're not wrong to think of that. You can even find valid applications for making that relationship, for making that connection. But I just have to state, this is not the image that Jesus is using here in our text. When he says, I am the light of the world, he is not referring to the sun. And so to correctly understand what Jesus is referring to, we need to remember two things. We need to remember when these words were spoken, and we also need to remember where these words were spoken. And you might, if you've been with us for a little while, you'll remember what just happened before all of this. It was the Feast of the Tabernacles. But on the other side, you might think, well, how in the world would we know where he said this at? Well, it's pretty easy, because if you drop down to verse 20, verse 20 says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour is not yet come. The treasury was located in the court of the women. You need to understand that when the Bible says Jesus was teaching in the temple, he wasn't inside the temple building. He was in the courtyard. He was in the temple area. The temple was a rather magnificent building set in concentric circles of courtyards. And certain people could only go so far into those courtyards. See, there were a lot of people who wanted to come to worship at the temple. But if they happened to be a Gentile, they could only go to the court of the Gentiles and they had to stop there. If they were a Jewish woman, well, they could go into the next courtyard. But then they had to stop there. If you were a Jewish male, you could go into the outer courtyard, but then you had to stop there. Only the priests were allowed inside the temple to serve. Everything else took place outside in the courtyard. And quite obviously, the treasury was set in the court of women so that everybody could give. And that was where Jesus was teaching, because that was where the majority of the people would be. So we know where he was at. Jesus was in the middle of teaching in the temple when those scoundrels brought the woman to him for his judgment against her. But after he effectively turned all of their accusations back upon themselves, and he sent them packing, because they all left like scared dogs, Jesus simply continued his teaching. You know, it's kind of hard to pick up your train of thought after you have to deal with a bunch of knuckleheads, but I think Jesus was quite capable of doing it. So we know where he was, but we also have to remember when he said this, because when he spoke these words is even more telling. These words were spoken just a day or two after the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Jesus was speaking in the courtyard of the temple area, and where he was at was where all of the ceremonies took place for the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's where they all had been conducted, right where he was at. So it was still fresh in the minds of the people that he was speaking with. And Jesus is never one to miss out on a good illustration. And so if something happens, he's going to relate it to some spiritual truth, and that's exactly what he does. We've already looked at one of these ceremonies when we were going through chapter 7. Remember we talked about that each morning of the 8-day feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the priests in the temple would march down to the pool of Siloam, and they would draw out water from the pool in golden pitchers. And then they would march back to the court of women and into the sanctuary, and they would pour out the water on the altar of sacrifice. And this was done every day. And as they were doing this, the worshipers would sing or they would chant passages from the Old Testament like Isaiah 12:3 that says, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." They would also quote Psalms 114:7 and 8. "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a fountain of water." Now, in reference to Psalm chapter 114, when they would use that as part of the ceremony, this was done primarily to remind us that the ceremony itself was a remembrance of God's provision of water for the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. That's Psalms 114:7 and 8. And so this part of the Feast of Tabernacles, this ceremony was performed to remind people that God was not only present with Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, but He provided water for them. He provided water from a source that was unnatural, from a rock. You can't get blood from a turnip. You can't get blood from, or water from a rock, but God can, and He did. He did it quite regularly. Now, not only did this ceremony point back to God's provision of water, but it also pointed forward to the spiritual water that men would draw from God in the day of God's future visitation. That's what they were expecting. And so it was most likely at the high point of this ceremony that we saw Jesus in chapter 7 cry out and say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Again, Jesus was using that ceremony as an illustration of who He was and what He can provide. The fact of the matter is, the ceremony didn't just point to an unnamed source. It pointed to Jesus. And you can imagine these people who have experienced this feast for years and years and years. Finally, they were standing in the presence of the one who fulfilled the imagery, and yet they didn't recognize it. Missed it by that much. Isn't that what Maxwell Smart used to say? Missed it by that much. Well, that was one ceremony. The second ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles was similar. Now, on the first night of the feast, after the sun had gone down, there were two great candelabras that stood in the court of the women, and they were lit up at night. And it said that the lamps cast their light over every quarter of the century, of the city. Every courtyard was lit up by the lights from these candelabras. So they had to be fairly big. Of course, the temple set higher than everything else. And everyone knew that the lamps were on, everyone in the city. And the purpose of the lamps was to recall the pillar of cloud and fire that accompanied Israel all throughout their wilderness wanderings. Now, this was a cloud that appeared on the day when Israel left Egypt. Everybody remember the movie? You know, you all saw the movie. Maybe even read the book. But the book's better than the movie. But the movie gives us that visual image. When Israel, the people of Israel left Egypt, they were scurrying out of town. And who was on their tail? Well, the Pharaoh's army was following close behind. But yet this pillar of fire, this pillar of cloud, stood between the nation of Israel and the armies of Pharaoh. And it kept Pharaoh and his armies away from them. It kept the Jewish people from being attacked before they could cross the Red Sea. But it didn't end there. Once they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, and they showed up in the wilderness, well, guess what was there waiting for them? The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. It guided them through the wilderness. It also spread out over them to give shade by day and to give light and warmth by night. This is clearly the reference that's being made in the ceremony of lighting the lamps. And thus, because of this, Jesus must also be referring to this same miraculous cloud when he claimed to be the light of the world. The world's light. So this conclusion is further supported by the fact that in three successive chapters, John has given us three striking wilderness images in regards to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you think back in chapter 6, Jesus referred to himself as the new manna from heaven. That's where he had the reference of the bread of life. He was the new manna that was sent down from heaven. In chapter 7, he is the water miraculously provided from the rock. And in chapter 8, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So when we as a church, we go verse by verse as we do, we don't always seem to notice some of the large movements that are taking place in the books that we study. But I find this one to be very interesting because the annual feasts were very important to the Jews. They thoroughly enjoyed observing the feast, and they also enjoyed the symbolism that was involved in the feast. But what they failed to realize at the time was not only did the symbolism of the feast point back to spiritual realities in their nation's past, their nation's history, but those past realities themselves, the wilderness wanderings, the water from the rock, all of these things actually pointed forward to their long-awaited Messiah. Whether it is the sacrifices in the temple, whether it is the materials of the tabernacle. I mean, you can go back and you can study the actual materials that the tabernacle was made of. And they themselves will point to Jesus Christ. Thus, it's important for Christians to see just how Jesus fulfills all the spiritual truths that these feasts point to. The Jews don't recognize it. But as Christians, we can look back, because we have God's Word, we can look back and see how it all matches together. And I enjoy doing that. And when we see it, you know, I want to point it out as well. Because the Bible itself is not just a gathering of 66 books. No, it is in sync with itself. Everything in one book matches up with everything in every other book. And there are connections that are made. There are what they call arcs of theories, arcs of storylines that are being made throughout the entire book, which is amazing because it wasn't written by one person. You know, it was written by dozens and dozens and dozens of different people who lived thousands of years apart, and yet it all coalesces into one main story, one solid story. Well, we know what Jesus is talking about when he says, "I am the light of the world." He's talking about the pillar of fire. He's talking about the pillar of cloud that followed the nation of Israel. Well, let's turn that around. The cloud didn't follow the nation of Israel. The cloud went ahead of the nation of Israel. But let's look at the cloud and the function of the cloud, so that we can gather a fuller meaning of what Jesus is saying here. Because if that's what he's referring to, then we better know what he's talking about. So why was the cloud important for Israel? Why did the cloud show up at all? What importance was it for the nation of Israel? Well, the main reason the cloud was important was because it symbolized, the cloud itself symbolized the presence of God with the nation of Israel. When you woke up in the morning, now you got to realize the mindset of these people. They had lived in Egypt their entire life. They'd never been anywhere. They'd never gone anywhere. They had never traveled. And yet now they were cast out of their homeland. They were in a place they'd never been before, didn't know where they were going, what they would see when they got there. And they woke up in the morning and they opened their door of the tent. I guess they had doors on the tent. They opened the flap, and what did they see? They saw the pillar of God's presence. Now, you might have been sweating it all night long. What in the world are we going to do? Especially if you're a parent and you got a half a dozen kids and they're all thinking, where are we going? You know, are we there yet? Well, we don't even know where we're going. How do we know if we're there yet? What are we going to do? Well, we don't know. But it doesn't matter because God's here. The presence of God is with us. And so, not only did they recognize it, but they saw it constantly. This is obvious from the fact that the cloud itself gave off light. And this occurred in an age when there wasn't a whole lot of artificial light. You know, that seems foreign to us. Like, if you want to see the stars, you got to go way out of town because there's so much diffused light in the air that you can't even see the stars anymore. But the Israelites didn't have that problem. No one in that time had that problem. Because when the sun went down, it was dark. And the only way you were able to see anything is if you lit a candle or lit a lamp. And that didn't go very far. So in a time when artificial light was rare, all right, it was hard to come by, a supernatural light that appeared right in the middle of your camp, why? What else would you think that it was other than God? It could only be God. I mean, they didn't have halogen back then. They didn't even have the electricity to power the halogen. Plus, the cloud itself was so huge, so striking, that it would automatically imply that, hey, it's got to be God. It's a theophany. The God Himself has appeared with us. Now, we can see this as evidenced by certain Old Testament passages. They refer to this unique phenomenon. The first reference to the cloud in the Old Testament clearly identifies the presence of the Lord with the cloud. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So we need to kind of get that into our mindset. You know, we think of the pillar of cloud as something that appeared and just, no. When they left Egypt, that pillar of fire, that pillar of cloud was with them the entire time they wandered the wilderness. 40 years. That's a long time to be blowing smoke, all right? But I don't think God had any problems with it. 40 years, that pillar of cloud guided and was present with the nation of Israel. Now, there are other passages in the Old Testament. We're not going to read all of them, but there are other passages that said that God actually spoke from the cloud. There's even times where it said God broke out from the cloud in judgment against people when they were doing things they should not have been doing. All right? This happened several times. You would think, if God is standing there, that you would try to mind your manners. Because He's right there. But, hey, sometimes people get used to things. All right? Where they say familiarity breeds contempt, but only amongst contemptible people. All right? People who are liable to be contemptible tend to mess up when they get used to something. I think it would be very hard to get used to a cloud following you around everywhere you went. I tell you what, it would be hard to forget about. Because there it is. In one passage, actually, the cloud is even addressed as God. "For God is said to have raised Himself up when the cloud rose and to have descended when the cloud descended." Let's read this. It's kind of a lengthy passage, but we'll look at it in Numbers chapter... Well, it's not lengthy. Numbers chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. This was the order of service, so to speak, for the nation of Israel. When it was time to move, when it was time to pick up all their stuff and move to another location. Verse 35 says, "And so it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" Of course, he's referring to the Ark of the Covenant, but that cloud hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. Wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, that's where the cloud was. And so it was. They come to even refer to the cloud as being God. At no time in their wanderings was Israel able to forget that the presence of God was not only with them, but it went with them and it overshadowed them in everything they did. It was always there. Now, I like a good day of sunshine. You cannot deny that the weather that we've been having these last few weeks is the strangest weather that South Louisiana could ever experience. But it's wonderful. I mean, it's just fantastic. It's not going to last, mind you. But it has been pretty nice. I enjoy a good sunshiny day. But I don't live in the desert. And everything that Israel did, there was always the presence of God. There was the cloud. There was the fire at night. And there was no way for them to get away from it. Now, you apply this to the claim of Jesus Christ here in John chapter 8, verse 12. The cloud of God's glory had long departed from Israel many years before. All the way, you can reference it all the way back into the days of Ezekiel. The glory of God used to dwell in the Holy of Holies, but it's long gone. It once filled the Holy of Holies of the very temple that Jesus was standing in, that he was teaching in front of. Now the holy place of the temple was empty. And even the lamps that pointed to the cloud, they were extinguished. The feast was over. But it was in this context, and it was against this background that Jesus cried out, "I am the light of the world. I am the cloud. I am God with you." And here again, true to form, God was finally back with his people once again. The glory of God was now in the temple, in the person of Jesus Christ. And the question that you have to ask yourself is, have I found God's presence in Jesus Christ? Does Jesus Christ bring the presence of God into my life? Can I look in my life and see God's presence because of Jesus Christ? Now, the cloud was important because it symbolized God's presence, but it was also important because it was the primary means by which God protected his people. Let's face it, without this cloud, the nation of Israel would have died off long before they ever arrived at the promised land, let alone entered into the promised land. And they would have all perished for one of two reasons: either human enemies, like the Pharaoh and his army, or some of the other people they came up against, or through the natural dangers that are inherent in the wilderness itself. And we talk about wilderness, you know, we talk about wilderness in the United States. We think of forests and trees and being out in the woods. And that's not the kind of wilderness we're talking about here in reference to Israel. When Israel left Egypt, that was a group of people about the size of 2 million. All right, we need to get that into our minds first and foremost. The Bible actually says that there were 600,000 men. But then you add wives, you add children, you add single folks, you know, people in different... And then they had a mixed multitude of people that went with them. So there was a large group of people that were walking across the Red Sea on dry ground. That was a large group of people. I mean, it's hard enough to feed 10 people at one time, let alone 2 million people. What are you going to do? And he wasn't taking them to the buffet. All right, he was taking them to the desert where, guess what's out there? Nothing. There's nothing out there. That's why they call it a desert. This massive gaggle of people would have been impossible to provide for in the best environments. But they were being led out into a desert that, by all accounts, is one of the most inhospitable regions on earth. I mean, that's where the Dead Sea is. You know, they call it the Dead Sea because nothing lives in it. In the daytimes, the temperatures can easily reach 140 or 150 degrees. I cannot even imagine. I mean, that happens in Arizona, right? Like, they're like, oh, it's 120 degrees. Really? I think I'd stay inside. But it's a dry heat. No, it's just hot. It's just hot. I don't care how dry it is. But the problem is, in the desert, the daytime might be 140, 150 degrees, but at night it could fall below freezing. And to survive in such a desolate place, the vast host of Israel needed water, and lots of it, because not only was there 2 million people, but they had all their animals with them as well. And they needed shelter from the sun. Walmart cannot provide a canopy big enough for 2 million people. But God provided water for them from the rock, which we have already discussed, which Moses had been instructed to smite with his rod. But where would you find cover large enough to cover 2 million people? Well, that shelter was also provided by God by way of the cloud. And the best thing you can hope for in the desert is a nice cloudy day, because they don't have them. Clouds don't show up in the desert, but this one did. And this cloud spread out over the camp of Israel, and it protected them from the sun's burning rays. Not only that, but in the night, why, it was lit. It was warm. It kept them warm from the freezing temperatures. Without this special miraculous provision, the people would surely not have survived very long at all. And it is in the same exact way. Jesus is a protector for all those who come to Him in faith, for all those who follow Him. Jesus already knows what we need, and He is willing to provide what we need. Quite capable of doing it. And there's one other reason why the cloud was important to the nation of Israel. Because this was mainly how God guided Israel through the desert. I mean, there are very few, if any, landmarks in the desert. I have not really spent much time in the desert. I drove through San Bernardino County one time. And you had the interstate, and you look on this side of the road, and it's exactly the same as that side of the road. There's nothing out there. I happened to be in Odessa, Texas one time. And you want to talk about arid. I mean, I literally stood in Odessa, Texas, and I could see Midland 20 miles away because there's nothing between here and there. You could, if you're lined up just right, you could see what's going on in Main Street of Midland because it's just wide open. There's nothing. Absolutely nothing. Few, if any, landmarks in the desert. And if there had been any landmarks, the Israelites wouldn't have recognized any of them because they'd never been there before. All of them had been born and raised in bondage in Egypt, and none of them had ever left Egypt except Moses, and he didn't go that way. So besides the desert heat, it produced mirages. You know, you think you see something, you think, oh look, there's water over there. That's not water. It distorts distances. I remember my dad, we lived in Ohio, or we always lived in the east. My dad had to travel for deputation as a missionary years ago when I was a kid. And he told us a story that seemed so weird to us. He was traveling in Texas at night, and he was low on gas. And he came over this little rise, and he saw a street light. Way down the road. Like, okay, well, I'll get gas in there. And he's driving. His street light never gets any closer. He's just driving, about to run out of gas. He's like, I drove, and never could get to that street light. That's the way the desert is. You think things are close, but they're not close at all. The terrain is indistinguishable. I heard I was reading something that has sarcastic comments about every state in the Union. People that live in the state. And one of them is, for Arizona, was like, we have 1,000 shades of beige. Everywhere you look, everything is beige. Everything. And that's what it is in the desert. No matter where you look, everything looks the same. How are these people going to find their way? Number one, they didn't know where they were going. They didn't know how they were going to get there. How are they going to avoid wandering into hostile territory? Or worse than that, how are they going to avoid wandering in circles? Look, we found footprints. Yeah, those are our footprints. We were here yesterday. Well, the solution to this was provided by God by the cloud, because when the cloud moved, Israel was supposed to move. In fact, they had to move. They couldn't stay where they were at, because if they didn't move, they would have soon died from the heat of the desert by day, or they would have died from the cold at night. When the cloud remained in one place, they remained. Now I want to read to you from Numbers chapter 9. This is the lengthy one. I'll try to read it as quick as I can. Numbers chapter 9, verse 17. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. Now, I don't have a problem understanding that. It's very clear. But the author here goes into great detail to make sure that we understand that Israel only did what the cloud did. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain in camp. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. And at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. I think we get the point. All right? Okay, I got it. Didn't matter how long it stayed, they stayed. Didn't matter how short it stayed, they moved. Thank you for that in-depth look at the nation of Israel. Now, I'm sure you know where I'm going with all this, because we can see how perfectly this applies to the Lord's statement in our text. Because when Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, in clear reference to the pillar of cloud and fire, he was not only claiming that he was God with his people, Emmanuel, because that's exactly who he is. He was not only claiming that he was the one who protects his people, clearly he is, but he is also claiming that he is the one who gives guidance to his people. So, when Jesus moves, we better move. What else can we do? We'll be twisting in the wind, dying on the vine, if we don't move when he moves. When Jesus stays in one place, we should probably stay in one place as well. Don't make me go back and read Numbers chapter 9 again to get the full effect of it. Now, that's all well and good. Having stated this, and in the spirit of full disclosure, I need to point out that there are two errors that we can make in this area. Two errors that are often made in this one particular area. One error is to be overly hasty in following him. I don't mean that we're being obedient. I mean that we're trying to second guess what he's doing. You know, you follow so close behind somebody, you don't really know where they're going. And we in our own lives, we can follow so closely to the moving cloud that we mistake where it's moving and we end up going in a different direction. Now that's the common plight of those who are quick to assume that I know what God wants from me and I know what God's going to do. Really? Yeah, that'll be a first. Because I've been walking with the Lord for years and I haven't a clue what He wants from me. And I don't have a clue where He's going next. And I try not to, because the problem with people like that is they say, this is what I want to do. Obviously, this must be what God wants me to do. And that is your first step towards destruction. Because guarantee you, dear, you might be good, you might be excellent in one area. God's not going to call you to that area. You might even enjoy a certain, God's not going to call you to that. God's going to call you to something that's going to stretch your faith. God's going to call you to something that requires you to depend on Him and not your skill, not your knowledge, not your own self. Because if we're called to do something that, hey, I would do that anyway, well, then you're not doing it according to the Lord's will. And who gets all the glory at the end of it? Look what I did. God's not going to have any of that. And people who are quick to assume that they know what God wants, they tend to end up expending a lot of energy only to find themselves lost in the desert all alone, wandering in circles. How did I get here? Well, in times like that, we need to remember that before Joshua led Israel across the Jordan River, he instructed the people to keep a clear space between themselves and the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark of the Covenant had to go first. You remember the story. Joshua and the nation of Israel was going to cross the Jordan River. The Jordan River was swollen. It was overflowing its banks, and they had to move this massive group of people across it. Somebody's going to end up getting hurt. God said, don't worry about it. You take those priests that carry the Ark of the Covenant, and you tell them to just start walking. Thanks, Lord. Love that. Walk right into the river. But as soon as their foot stepped into the water parted. And the Ark of the Covenant walked across. Now, Joshua had told the people, look, you stay back from that ark at least 2,000 cubits. Now, I don't know how much a cubit is, but there's 2,000 of them, so that should mean something. Let's read what Joshua said. Joshua chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Let's see if I can find that before we're done here. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it. Why? That you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. They were to follow the guidance of the ark, but they were not to follow too closely, because they might stray away. Don't run ahead of the Lord. Don't think that you've got it all squared away. It's unwise for us to presume that we know what God is going to do. It's unwise for us to presume that we know how God is moving. His ways are not our ways. And we might have everything planned out, and the next day, well, He picks up and goes a different direction. We have to be ready to move and to zig when He zigs and zag when He zags, right? We cannot afford to run ahead of God. And God, our best bet is to humbly seek His will in prayer every day, and then to wait for clear direction. But when that direction comes, all right, then we got to respond. And God will provide that direction for those who patiently follow Him. Now, I said there were two errors. The second error, which is more common for us in our time, is to simply be slow in following God's direction. Like I said before, God's not going to call us to do something that we love to do. All right? Now, He might put it in our hearts to get to the place where we love it. All right? At first glance, we're thinking, oh, I don't know. But here's the thing. If God's calling us, then He's going to give us the ability to perform His will. Now, the biggest thing people say, well, I don't think I can do that. That's exactly why He called you, because you can't do it. That's why you're number one candidate. You can't do it, and you will rely on Him. But here's the thing. When you find out what God's will is and you step out in faith and do it, then you will come to love. You might not necessarily love the thing that you're doing, but you'll love the fact that you're fulfilling God's will. And you'll love the fact that God is using you and He's working through you and He's bringing other people to Himself because of you. And that's where the love comes in. God doesn't normally call us to do easy things. He can get anybody to do easy things. He calls those who are patient, those who follow Him, those who are committed, He calls them to do difficult things. But He is up to the task, and He is able to give us the strength that we need. So the second error is to be slow in following God's guidance. And I think that's one of the reasons why God is hesitant to reveal His will to so many people. Because once He does, He knows good and well they're going to say, "Well, I don't want to do that." "Well, why did you ask?" "Oh, God, I want your will. I want to know your will." "Oh, no, I don't want to do that." "What's your other will? Show me your other will." "No other will. That's it." You know, you probably heard me say that. When I was a kid, Mom always had choices for supper. We always had at least two choices. You could take it or leave it. Yeah, and I think most of us have experienced that. Take it or leave it. And that's often what God's will is. Most of the time, that's exactly what it is. But see, oftentimes in this life, God's will lead us to a place of peace. It will lead us to a place of rest, even to a place of comfort. When we've been through the battle, when we've been struggling, God's going to lead us to a place where we can kind of chill out for a minute. But we do ourselves a great disservice if we begin to assume that this is a permanent situation. Because it never is. Nothing with God is ever permanent except our salvation. Not on this life, not in this world. Jesus often called His disciples aside for a time to rest, but this was only to prepare them for something greater, something more difficult. So if you happen to be in that grace period, that time of rest and relaxation, well, enjoy it, because it's not going to last very long. I'm sure Israel occasionally stumbled upon a nice campsite. "Oh man, this is nice. Let's just stay here." No, you're not staying there. Oh, you can enjoy it for a day or two. They might have been tempted to stay put, but if they had stayed put, things would have gotten pretty warm pretty quick. And that wonderful, comfortable place of peace and relaxation wouldn't be comfortable, wouldn't be very relaxing. They would be miserable. Why? Because God's presence would have moved on, and they would have stayed. See, it's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's about being close to God. It's about being in His presence. It doesn't, in our own lives, it doesn't take very much to go from being in a resort to being in our last resort, right? Like, it can all change within a day. What happened to Jonah? Jonah was living the life because God allowed a gourd to rise up and it shaded his head. He must have been bald. Because it shaded his head and he was sitting there waiting for God to destroy Nineveh. Now, I didn't know it was a spectator sport, but it was for him. He had box seats watching, waiting for God to destroy Nineveh. He even had a shade. Well, Jonah loved that gourd. He loved that tree. Well, the next day, that night, God sent a little worm, and that worm killed that tree, and that tree died. And so Jonah was upset the next day because, well, the sun was beating down on his bald head. It doesn't take long for things to go sideways. We must always remember that the only place of true blessing is under the shadow of God's presence. We should desire it. We should pursue that. I think number one responsibility of a child of God is to make sure we stay close to that presence, to seek it out. It's there. It's available for us. I mean, it's there for the taking. But not everybody experiences it. Not everybody has it. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The flip side of that is, he who does not follow me, well, all they have is darkness. And of course, we understand that darkness just is what this world is. Yeah, the sun's shining, but the hearts of the people and the inhabitants of this world is darkness. spiritual light is not a natural human possession. It's not something that we just stumble upon. Spiritual light can only come from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light, and in order to have the light, you must have Jesus. And only those who follow Jesus are delivered from the darkness. Only those who follow Jesus will enjoy the blessings of the light. We must also point out that the word follows here in verse 12 is in the present participle tense, I guess. My grammar's... Grandma's not your grammar, it's your grandma. But the present participle tense implies a continual following. It's not someone who meets Jesus Christ, who accepts Jesus Christ, and then goes on their way. It's talking about wholehearted discipleship, not a casual adherence to Jesus. As most Western Christians seem to be satisfied. Oh, I know the Lord. Yeah, I walked the aisle. I said the prayer. But I don't need to do all that stuff. We're good. Really? Are we really that good? Because the presence of the Lord has moved on, and they're dying on the vine. So many Christians today are severely malnourished in a spiritual sense. They go to church every week, but yet they wander around in circles in a dry and desert land. They're chasing after emotionalism. They're chasing after entertainment. They're chasing after the next big thing. What's the next big church that's going to open up in the town? And all the while, they think they're serving the Lord. But yet, they have yet to serve the Lord. They have yet to worship the Father in spirit and truth, because they haven't learned the necessity of that. They haven't learned that this is the only kind of worship the Father will accept. So they spend their spiritual wills year after year, and they never realize that they're no better off for it. And that's the tragedy of it. It's one thing to miss the presence of the Lord, but it's quite another thing to not even recognize when the presence of the Lord is not around. These people simply accept the marginal Christian life as being normal. And yet God never intended it to even be an option, let alone to be a constant reality. Paul speaks about the carnal Christian. And he speaks of it as being a bad thing. But if you took a poll, an honest poll of Christians in the United States today, most of them would probably fall into that category. Jesus Christ didn't die so that we could play church. He died so that we might have life, and that we might have that life more abundantly. But what does that life look like? What does the abundant life look like that Jesus spoke about? Well, it is a life that is characterized by God's presence, constant presence, by God's protection, by God's provision. And each of these blessings can only be found in Jesus Christ. They can only be found by following Jesus Christ. Not just in knowing about Him, or even knowing Him, but they are found and obtained by following Him. And so, having discussed all this, we have to ask ourselves this question. Do these three things characterize our lives currently? Can I look at my life right now and say, I can see God's presence here. I can see God's protection here. Do you recognize His constant protection? Do you regularly experience His divine provision in your life? And I'm not talking about financial provision. We all get that. God takes care of His own. I'm not talking about emotional provision. But I'm talking about, are we properly tuned into His spiritual guidance? Can we look at our lives and say, I know I'm doing what God has called me to do? That's hard to say. I spent years trying to figure out, what in the world, Lord, do you want me to do? It turns out it's this. So, okay, well, I got that. But it doesn't end here. There's more to it than that. What do you want me to do today? Okay, what do you want me to do in this situation? What do you want me to do in relation to this individual? We've got to be constantly seeking His will, seeking His guidance. Do you regularly receive spiritual strength to accomplish His revealed will? See, those are the things that we need. That is the abundant life. Living the life that God has called us to. These are all the things that Jesus can provide. And these are all the things that He desires to provide for all those who follow Him. So if these things are a rarity in your life, then you should really take a serious look at how committed you are to following Him. I'm not questioning anybody's salvation, but what we need to question for each of us is our dedication, our discipleship. Are we following Him closely as we should? We should. We could. We can. All it takes is a little bit of commitment. Let's stand. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." We have the light of the world. Not only that, because we know Jesus Christ, we have Him in our heart. We are the light of the world. We're not the light because we possess the light. We're the light because we possess Jesus Christ, who is the only source of spiritual light. So, we'll ask the Lord to make us a light, to shine in the darkness. And the world's getting darker, so hopefully it won't take a darker world to make our light shine brighter. Maybe we'll just get a little bit closer to Jesus, and He'll shine through us. Amen? That should be our goal. And I think we do that pretty well, but there's always room for improvement. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for this statement from Jesus Christ, the declaration that reveals to us yet another aspect of His character and His nature. Lord, the capabilities that He has, the possibilities that are there for us. Lord, but there's also requirements, there's also responsibilities. And our greatest responsibility is to be the disciple that You have called us to be. To be the disciple You have saved us to be. Lord, help us to follow after You with a heart that is committed to Your will, Your plan, not only for ourselves, but for this community, Lord, this church, this nation. Lord, and I pray that that You would instill within us a desire to discover that by seeking Your will, by praying according to Your will, Lord, by seeking Your face and pressing in into Your presence, Lord, taking on the mind of Christ. Lord, seeing in Your Word how our Lord operates and then applying that to our lives. Lord, we ask that You would not only inform us, but empower us to do Your will. Give us hearts that are quick to hear, slow to complain, Lord, and are dedicated to following You. Lord, we thank You for the ability that You give us, the open door of grace that You give us to come into Your presence with our own prayers, our own thanksgiving, our own requests. And Lord, that You desire not only to hear them, but to grant them as well. And we thank You for that. And Lord, today we are requesting that You would fill us with Your Spirit, instruct us into Your will, and guide us to the place that You would have us, each one of us, Lord, to be, in order to do that will effectively. Watch over those who are working this week. Well, Lord, we pray especially for Brother Ashton as he heads out and gets to shrimping. Pray that You protect him and those that work with him on the boats. Keep him safe, Lord, and productive. And we just ask that You bring us all together again next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.